Thank you, young people. Is that our last opportunity to hear this particular Centurion Ensemble sing this year? All right. Special thanks to the, look like four seniors in that group, and appreciate your faithful ministry to us in music, and we'll look forward to a new Centurion Ensemble to be constituted in the fall then, and allow them to minister to us as well. Let me have you turn to Colossians chapter 1, and we will this morning, I trust, finish the first chapter in our study through the book of Colossians. We've been engaged in this study now. This is the seventh session, and the overall title is Our Supreme and Sufficient Savior. So we'll resume this morning with this seventh installment, if you will. Let's get a follow along here. And I'm going to read beginning in verse 19 down through the end of chapter 1, and our attention will be focused this morning in particular on verses 24 through 29. Verse 19 says, "For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime or formerly alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. If ye continue in the faith grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for His body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily." So let me just kind of recap the flow of this chapter as we've just read. In verses 19 through 23, Paul tells us of our Lord's reconciling pleasures, that through Jesus all things will be reconciled to God, things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, everything, all of creation. And for us, the personal blessing of this is that despite our sinful nature, our lostness, we can be reconciled to God and enter into the joys of heaven with Him, free from accusation, having been declared righteous because Jesus Himself paid our penalty when He died on the cross of Calvary. And Paul ends that section about God's reconciling heartbeat with these words. Let me have you take a look there right at the conclusion of verse 23. Paul says, "Whereof," in other words, regarding the gospel, "whereof I am made a minister." At this point in his epistle, Paul turns his attention to his calling as a preacher and provides us with insight into how he viewed his work as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to consider this morning in verses 24 through 29. And then our next session, we'll look at the first five verses of chapter 2, which present Paul's ministerial concern. But this really just has to do with Paul's ministerial purpose, with how he approached his ministry. And so the focus of these verses is on Paul and his personal calling as a preacher of the gospel. There's really much for us to learn in our day and in our lives. Obviously, for me as a pastor, it offers a lot of perspective on how I should view the pastoral ministry. For some, my prayer would be that God might use this passage to stir in your heart a desire, a willingness to consider full-time ministry. But for all of us folks, it's an example of the heartbeat that God desires in every Christian. A heartbeat for ministry, a vision for ministry, a passion for ministry. And Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 11:1. He says, "Be ye followers." The Greek word that kind of looks like our word mimic. "Be imitators of me, even as also I am of Christ." So Paul says we should follow his example, just as he follows the example of Christ. As we see the example of Paul's heart for ministry, I trust that we'll desire to embrace that kind of heartbeat as well. Paul's example shows us about having hearts filled with joy as we serve, about being faithful stewards of the Word of God, having a willingness to spend and be spent, as it were, for the cause of Christ, and having a realization that whether we serve in a particular leadership role or not, God calls each one of us to minister to others in the power that He gives, Christ Himself living in us and the Holy Spirit energizing us. So that's the gist of the passage, and we'll break it down a little bit. And I want you to really consider it in a very personal way. Let's take to heart, folks, both the encouragement and the challenges for us personally as we work through this passage. The title of the message this morning is Called to Minister. Called to Minister. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful for the Apostle Paul and for the ministry that You gave to him. Ministry as an apostle. Ministry as a preacher, as a pastor, as one through whom You revealed Your holy Word. We thank You for this letter that he wrote to a church much like ours, the concerns that he had, the vision that he had. Lord, as we consider Paul's perspective on his own ministry, might that kindle in our hearts a greater vision for our own ministries, our own service to You, through this local church in this place. We ask Your blessing upon the preaching of Your Word this morning. We pray that You would guide my thoughts and words, that I would say exactly what You would have to be said. Nothing more, nothing less. That Your Spirit would use it in our hearts and lives for Your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So let me just kind of frame this passage, verses 24 through 29. We're going to look at three things. First, in verses 24 and 25, we'll look at the privilege of ministry. Then in verses 25 through 28, a little bit of overlap there, the purpose for ministry. And then in verse 29, the power for ministry. So we'll look at it in those three ways. We'll spend really most of our time on that first point. So as we go along here, I'll be mindful of the time, but we will spend a good bit of time. Now, just on this first thought of the idea of the privilege of ministry, let me make this statement to just kind of summarize this. Despite the difficulties, folks, that you'll encounter, God wants you to be a joyful servant and a faithful steward in the ministry that He has for you. Okay, let me just say that again, because that's kind of the point here as it unfolds. Despite the difficulties that you'll encounter, God wants you to be a joyful servant and a faithful steward in the ministry that He has for you. And maybe I could even go this far to say propelled by the difficulties you'll encounter, because I think we're going to see that. As we unfold the passage here, God wants us to be joyful servants. And the first thought I would have along these lines is that ministry is a privilege despite the difficulties. Verse 24, Paul begins with these words. He says, who, speaking of himself, he says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Now, probably most of us in day-to-day living haven't had conversation with somebody where we have said something like that, or they have said something like that to us, where I rejoice in suffering. Mostly when we talk to our friends and associates, we have this propensity to complain about suffering, to really want to be relieved of suffering. Now, I would not call my current little neck problem suffering in particular, but I have this desire to be relieved of that. And yet Paul's mindset is, you know, I rejoice in suffering. And you say, Paul, you must be crazy. Say, well, maybe Paul misspoke. Maybe the translators or the copyists wrote down wrongly here, and Paul didn't really mean to say that. Well, let me point our attention to a few other passages that we're probably somewhat familiar with. Romans 5:3, Paul again says this. He says, we glory in tribulations, in trials. James 1:2 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, diverse trials and difficulties. 1 Peter 4:13 says, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. And Acts 5:41 tells us that as Peter and the other apostles departed from the presence of the council, and this is after they had just been beaten, okay, they were preaching God's Word, they had been accosted by the high priest and their minions, and they beat them. And as they left that place, they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. And we look at that and we think, what is with these guys? What am I missing about my Christian life that their attitude, that their spirit, that their mindset is one of finding joy in suffering? Well, let me suggest this first of all, folks. These texts aren't saying that it's fun to suffer. They're not saying some sort of a gleeful kind of twisted viewpoint that, boy, I just really appreciate and enjoy being abused. They are not self-loathing. They are not masochistic. Those are not the problems. Those are not the issues. I would suggest that when those apostles were beaten, it was just as uncomfortable and unpleasant for them as it would be had it been you or I. And something that in our own human thinking would be something we would desperately want to avoid and not have a part of. But they had a little bit of a different perspective. The apostles realized that suffering serves sometimes as a springboard to Christ-likeness and an opportunity for greater ministry. Paul explains here in the middle of verse 24 that by suffering, he would fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for His body's sake, which is the church. Now that's kind of a mouthful, right? Let me read it again. Paul says that through suffering, he would fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for His body's sake. So you wonder, what is Paul saying? He's talking about something being behind, something being lacking in Christ's afflictions, Christ's suffering. This is a passage that is much debated and discussed among students of the Scripture. And let me first of all say something that expression, that phrase, does not mean. Okay? When Paul spoke of his filling up something that was lacking in the afflictions of Christ, he's not saying that Jesus' atoning work on the cross left something or anything undone. Not even a little bit. Okay? When Jesus said, "It is finished," he meant, "It is finished." All the work that was necessary to pay the penalty for sins, it was completed fully and completely. Not just 99%, 100%, completely. You see, folks, our forgiveness, our salvation, is not based on what I do or what you do. It's based on what Christ has already done. His completed work upon the cross. When we sing "Jesus paid it all," we're acknowledging that there's nothing left unpaid as regards the penalty for our sin. There is nothing lacking in Jesus' atoning sacrifice. So when Paul says that through suffering, he's going to make up something that is behind, something that is lacking in Christ's suffering, clearly we know from everything else that Paul has said that he's not saying he had to add some more suffering in order to earn God's favor or God's salvation. He's not saying that. We add nothing to what Jesus has done. So we say, so what does Paul mean? And what is his reason for joy and suffering? Well, I would suggest that one thing is that there is a special sense of our union with Christ when we suffer for Him. The Bible describes the persecution and suffering of believers for the faith as Christ's suffering. Let me have you turn to Acts chapter 9. Okay? As you're turning there, I'll just say this. That there's a sense that as His children suffer, as believers suffer, Christ Himself suffers. And here's a passage that will show that to us very, very clearly. This is a passage where Saul of Tarsus, not yet the Apostle Paul, but Saul of Tarsus, at that time a Jewish man, one who was trusting in the law, one who was just aggressively persecuting Christians. Okay, Acts chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, he went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that he found any of that, if he found any of this way, if he found any Christians, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. So any Jewish people that he found that had professed Christ, he was going to take them prisoner and bring them down to Jerusalem for trial. And as he journeyed, verse 3 says, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Let me ask you some questions to think about, folks. From your knowledge of Scripture, as far as you know, had Paul ever met the Lord Jesus or crossed paths with him during our Lord's earthly ministry? Not that we know. Was Paul there involved maybe in smiting the Lord as he stood trial before the high priest or before the Roman governor? Not that we know. Had Paul ever personally persecuted Jesus face to face, as it were? Not that we know. And yet, as Paul was busy about the business of causing Christians to suffer for their faith, Jesus says to him, Why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest, he says. And you see, the Lord himself, realizing that we as believers are his body, when we suffer for his sake, when we're persecuted for his sake, when we take a stand for him, when we identify with him, and there are consequences that ensue because of that, as we suffer, he suffers. And so Paul says, you know, that he's got that fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. And as we suffer with Christ, we experience closer fellowship with him. We experience a greater sense of his presence with us and his enabling and his grace to face that trial boldly and courageously. You know, you think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they took a stand for God in the face of the emperor of the world, if you will. And they were cast into that fiery furnace that was heated 7 times hotter than it had been heated before. And as the people looked into the furnace, the guards having already died from the heat, just getting them in there, they saw what? The Scripture tells us they saw a fourth man walking around. And he looked like who? Son of God. I think that was probably a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus himself, walking in that fire with those 3 young men who had stood for God and faced the suffering and the consequences that would follow. I think there's a picture for us, folks, as we suffer for Christ. There's a greater sense of that fellowship, of that closeness with the Lord, of God just working in and through us to enable us to take that stand for Him. And so Paul, realizing that, rejoices. Philippians 3:10, Paul has this desire, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. Folks, we experience that transforming resurrection power of Christ all the more when we suffer for Him. We are conformed to be more like Him as we die to ourselves and are willing to stand for Him. So I mentioned that Paul and the other apostles realized that suffering was a means of growing in Christ's likeness, their union, their identification with Him. But Paul also suggests that it's something of a springboard to greater ministry. He says he can rejoice in his sufferings for Christ's body's sake, which is the church. You see that there at the end of verse 24. Suffering, folks, sometimes opens doors for greater ministry. We spoke about that briefly last Sunday evening as we considered the 6th stanza of Psalm 119. And we saw that sometimes an outcome of the reproach of man is that we are able to walk at liberty in an enlarged way, and that we may be able to speak of God's testimonies before kings, verse 46 says. In our family devotions a couple of nights ago, we saw in the book of Acts how the Jews' persecution of Paul, here somewhat later in his life, resulted in an opportunity for him to testify of Christ before Felix. And as he gave his testimony, Paul said, you know, they accuse me of many things, and those things aren't true, except for this one. They say that I'm a Christian, and so I am. And he gave bold testimony of that reality before this man of nobility. In the next couple of chapters after that, we'll see that he had that same opportunity before Festus, and then before King Agrippa, and as he spoke to these men, it gripped their hearts. They didn't necessarily respond as they ought, but they were hearing the truth of Paul's testimony of how he had been saved. And you know what? Paul had never had that opportunity had he not suffered for it. Think of those people who were saved, the jailer. Okay, in Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer and his household. They'd never have been saved had Paul and Silas not been beaten and put into that jail. And we find in the book of Acts example upon example, where God uses the suffering of believers, suffering for Christ's sake, not just suffering in the natural course of things, not suffering because they did something that was genuinely wrong or sinful, but suffering for the sake of their Lord and Savior. And as they did that, God opened opportunities for them to minister. Paul ultimately had opportunities to proclaim the truths of the Lord Jesus Christ in the very palace of Rome, in Caesar's house. But he had to suffer to get there. And elsewhere, and we'll not look at it this morning, Paul recounts some of the sufferings that he's been through. And I'll tell you, as I look at that, as at that list that he presents, I've experienced none of those things. I've never been stoned. I've never been beaten, per se. Okay? I've never been left for dead, shipwrecked, you know, bitten by snakes, whatever it might be. I haven't experienced those things for the cause of Christ. Paul suffered many things. And along the way, he saw that as he suffered, new doors of opportunity would unfold for him. So though the suffering was painful and hard and something that our flesh certainly and appropriately doesn't like, Paul says, you know what, I can rejoice in that because it gives me opportunity for ministry. And here apparently in some measure it was giving him opportunity for ministry even for these believers in Colossae. For his body's sake, which is the church. As the pressures and difficulties, folks, of ministry come along, they bond our hearts together as we endure those things together. And there's a sense in which suffering, even in the natural course of things, here in our midst, serves to give us greater ministry one with another. So just to knit our hearts together. Some of you, folks, some of us, are going to lose a loved one before this year is out. That's almost an assured reality. Some here will have surgery. Some may be diagnosed with a particularly scary disease or condition. Some here are going to lose a job. Some are going to face intense persecution or some other kind of particular pressure for their stand. And you know, folks, as a church family, we'll minister to one another in that suffering. We'll pray together and we'll weep together and we'll help each other grow. And in that sense, we can rejoice even in those sufferings, in those difficulties that God allows. Ministry is a blessed privilege, but it's a privilege that sometimes involves difficulties. But next thought along these lines, despite those difficulties, folks, despite the suffering, God wants you, God wants me to be a joyful servant. Paul says twice that he's been made a minister. We see that at the end of verse 23 and at the beginning of verse 25. And minister translates the Greek word diakonos, okay, which means servant. It's much like our word deacon. Okay, you think about when you go to a restaurant. We used to call them waiters and waitresses. Now I think we call them servers. Okay, but they are there to attend to needs, to just sense what needs to be done and take care of it. So this is that kind of an idea. When we say that we are ministers, when Paul says that he was made a minister, he was made a servant. We have in our church here 9 deacons, okay? 9 ministers, 9 servants. We have a lot more than that, but I mean they carry that particular title of deacon. And these 9 men, really their primary ministry is to serve all of you. to help meet the needs, address the needs, spiritual needs, material needs, whatever it might be, of this assembly and of us as God's people. They're your servants. They're servants of Jesus. Now, they're worthy of respect and appreciation and love, and we ought to think highly of them. But they are deacons in this church, not because they aspire to some high, lofty position, but because they want to serve. And God has given them that service, that ministry, to meet the needs of God's people here. In that sense, folks, I'm a deacon too. You know, my title, if you will, is that of pastor. But I am here to serve, to deacon, to minister among you, just as Paul and Epaphras were ministers for the church there in Colossae. Paul calls Epaphras in chapter 1, verse 7, a dear fellow servant and a faithful minister of Christ. That's what Paul is saying when he says that he has been made a minister. Not a deacon in the sense of the office, but a servant in the sense of his heartbeat for the work and for the people in Colossae. And Paul describes himself as a joyful servant, one who was rejoicing even despite the suffering that came to him because of his calling. Folks, let me just say this. Whether you are a deacon by position, God wants you to deacon, to serve, to minister. To have an attitude of joyful ministry in this local assembly and to those in the community out about us, that we might reach out to them with the truth. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 says that He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And here's the purpose of those leadership gifts. For the perfecting, it's a word that means the furnishing or the equipping of the saints. Saints are just believers. Unto the work of the ministry. Okay, the work of serving. For or unto the edifying of the body of Christ. So my role here, folks, really is to challenge you, to deliver to you the Word of God, that God might use that to work in your hearts an attitude of service. That you might be equipped, prepared, trained, encouraged, exhorted, whatever the particular needful point is, to do the work of the ministry. So that we might then edify one another, that we might grow together in our relationship with Christ, that we might grow in our outreach to those without Christ around about us. And I've sometimes just kind of summarized that little passage as every man a minister, or every man, woman, boy, or girl a minister. God's call, folks, is for each one of us to serve Christ and to serve one another in this local church and through the ministries of this local church. I remember some years ago in our former church, there was a gentleman there named Glenn Lambright. Brother Lambright had been a successful, I think, businessman, and he reached the point where he was able to retire. And so he retired, and the Lord prompted him to really invest now that time that had become available to him and his life to a fuller ministry. He had been very, very faithful in the church and you know, did all that the Lord prompted him to do along the way. But now there was a new opportunity unfolding before him. And so he signed on to be a furlough replacement for missionaries. Okay, so if a missionary was going to come on furlough and there was only one missionary there and they would be lacking for leadership in maybe that little fledgling church, Brother Lambright would go over there and he'd live in the missionary's house and he and his wife, they'd just do what they could to sustain things and to preach and encourage and help and serve as leaders in that church in the absence of the missionary. Okay? And they did this in a number of different places. And I remember one time asking his daughter about, you know, how's your dad doing? I think at the time he was over in Japan. So, I mean, he's having to speak through and interpret. I mean, you don't just learn Japan when you're retirement age, Japanese, when you're retirement age overnight, right? That doesn't happen, okay? But he had people who could interpret for him and help him, and he was willing to step into a different culture and a different language and just deal with those surroundings. And his daughter said to me, you know, my dad says he just loves to get out of bed every morning. He just jumps up, you know, he's so excited about the opportunities that are before him. You know, and it was just like new vistas, new horizons. And folks, that's the spirit God wants us to have. You know, whether you're retired or not, whether you're in full-time ministry or not, that's not the point. But God wants us to have that excitement, that joy, that rejoicing in the opportunities for ministry. ministry that he puts before us, such that we would just kind of jump out of bed in the morning. Okay, if you have trouble with your alarm clock, maybe this is the answer. I don't know. But, you know, jump out of bed in the morning, excited and ready to go into the day serving the Lord. Despite the difficulties, despite the suffering, God wants you, folks, each one of you, to be a joyful servant. And he wants you to be a faithful steward in the ministry he has called you to. Verse 25, Paul says, I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The word dispensation is a Greek word. It's oikonomia, kind of like our word economy. And it really has as its basic meaning that of a household manager. Remember old Eliezer? Okay, Abraham's steward. Okay, someone who just oversaw the house. That was a common occurrence in ancient days. Wealthy people, people who had property, who had possessions, they would have a steward, a servant, who would reside in their home and who would manage their affairs. And oftentimes, that wealthy person didn't even know what they had. The steward was just entrusted to take care of those things. And so when we see that word dispensation, I think we're wise to think of it in terms of a stewardship. So Paul says, I've been made a minister. God has made me a servant, a minister, according to the stewardship of God, which is given to me for you. Okay, notice that Paul's ministry was something that God had given to him for the sake of the Colossian believers. And Paul was keenly aware of his responsibility before God to fulfill that ministry of the Word to the Colossian believers. The most pronounced thing we read in the Scripture about stewards is this. Moreover, it is required in stewards, okay, that's just the noun form of dispensation. What's required in stewards is that a man be found faithful. Just faithful. It doesn't say that a man be found intelligent. It doesn't say that a man be found skilled. It doesn't say that a man be found educated. It doesn't say that a man be found experienced, but that he be found faithful. At least two of my former pastors, when asked about, you know, as you're considering a man to be a deacon, what are you looking for? Their answer was just basically one word. Faithfulness. Faithfulness. Somebody who's going to be at the service. Somebody who's going to be faithful in outreach. Somebody who's going to be, you know, faithful to see things that need to be done and step in and be willing to give that service. Just faithfulness in what they are entrusted to. We sometimes put a premium on education and background and experience, and certainly those are things to be valued. And we ought to be thankful for the backgrounds, the experiences, the abilities that God gives. But ultimately, God has made us who He has made us. And He has set before us the opportunities that He's set before us, and they're different for each one of us. But the one place where the playing field is entirely the same is that God wants you and God wants me to be faithful. He wants us to take that stewardship, that responsibility of ministry that He has for us. And for each one of us, it's something a little bit different. But God has a particular ministry for each of us. And He wants us to be faithful. Despite the difficulties, God wants you to be a joyful servant and a faithful steward of the ministry He has called you to. Okay, Paul didn't choose to be a preacher or an apostle. God called him. Paul says twice, whereof I am made a minister. Well, who made him a minister? God did. God may or may not call you folks to missionary service. He may or may not call you to be a deacon or teach a particular class or be a pastor or whatever it might be. But I believe that God has a ministry for each believer here. Things that He has chosen that He wants you to do in serving Him and serving others. It doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. It doesn't matter if you're young or old. Doesn't matter how long you've been saved. Doesn't matter whether or not you've been to Bible college. Doesn't matter how smart or well-spoken you may think you are or aren't. It doesn't matter that you can play the piano or the trumpet or sing or whatever. It doesn't matter if you can't see. God has a ministry for you. It's a true story. Some years ago, a woman in Africa became a Christian. Being filled with gratitude for what the Lord had done for her, she decided to do something for her Savior. Now, this lady was blind. She was uneducated. She was over 70 years old. And she came to her missionary with a French Bible, and she asked the missionary if the missionary would underline John 3:16 in red, because she couldn't see to do it. So the missionary underlined John 3:16 in red. And the missionary was kind of curious, and so So the missionary watched as this lady took that Bible and sat in front of a little boys' school in the afternoon. And day by day, when school was dismissed, she would call a boy or two as they came out the doors and she would ask them if they knew French. And when they would proudly respond that yes, they did, she would say, well, could you please read this sentence here that's underlined in red for me? And they would take that book, that Bible, and they would read it in French. I can't do it in French, but you know, for God so loved the world. And they'd read that to her. And then she would say, do you know what that means? Generally, they didn't. And she would talk to them about Jesus. And the missionary reported that after many, many years, some 24 of those little boys went on to be pastors. And how many more were saved and serving the Lord in many, many other capacities. This lady, from human terms, had all kinds of obstacles. But God burdened her heart to serve, to minister, to be faithful, out of thanks to her Savior. It gave her an idea, you know, nothing complex, pretty simple. And yet God used that in a magnificent way. She had no doubt far greater influence and impact on eternity than many of us who stand in pulpits. But she had a heart to be faithful to what God had given her as an opportunity to serve. And folks, God has something for each and every one of you. Let me encourage you to get alone with the Lord. You know, and ask Him to just show you the ministry stewardship that He has for you. Now, many, many, many of you here are already involved. Many of you involved a lot. You know, if you're not, or if you're wondering if maybe God has something more for you, something different, let me encourage you to make that a matter of prayer. If God burdens your heart to want to make yourself available to Him, and you're not sure exactly how or what, please come and talk to me, talk to Pastor Estep, talk to one of our deacons. I mean, we would love to see you grow in the opportunities for ministry that God has for you. Just tell us that you want to do something more for the Lord. And we'd be happy to pray with you and just help you discern what that might be, how you might minister joyfully, sacrificially for Him. Okay, so we've looked at the privilege of ministry, and that's really most of the message today. But let's quickly here consider the purpose for Paul's ministry in verses 25 through 28. The context here is that Paul's ministry among the Colossians, but again, we can make broader application. And to be sure, this text sheds much light for me as a pastor. In giving the purpose for his ministry, Paul does so from two vantage points. One of them relates to the Word of God. The other relates to the people of God. Remember I said that two times Paul spoke of having been made a minister. Both expressions go like this. Whereof I, in one case he adds his name, Paul, but basically he says, whereof I am made a minister. One of those is at the end of verse 23. The other is at the beginning of verse 25. Now, the expressions look identical, but there's a subtle difference. And it has to do with the word whereof. Okay, so here's the question. To what do the two whereofs refer? Okay, take a look at verse 23. Let me read this. You follow along. He says, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So Paul is saying there, I've been made a minister of what? Of the gospel. Okay? I've been made a minister. Whereof? Of the gospel I have been made a minister. Now let's take a look down in verse 24. Okay? So Paul says, who, speaking of himself, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. So Paul says there, whereof I am made a minister, he's saying, I've been made a minister of the church. Right? He says, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister. So I would suggest that really there's two aspects of Paul's purpose for ministry that we see there. One of them has to do with making the word of God fully known, and the other has to do with helping the people of God fully grow. And as we carry out the first, making the Word of God fully known, then the second one will follow. God's people will fully grow. They're interconnected. If I were to translate verse 25 in kind of an amplified way, I would render it like this. Okay? For the sake of God's people, okay, that's the whereof, I have been made a minister, a servant, according to the stewardship from God which He has given me for you to make fully known the Word of God. The word there, fulfill, sometimes has the idea of fulfill as in prophecy that is fulfilled. But it can also have the idea of to do so fully. And I think that's Paul's point here. He's saying, here's my stewardship. I've been entrusted with the Word of God. And I've been entrusted with that for your sake. I've been made a minister for you that I would make the Word of God fully known to you. Okay, all of it in its fullness, help you to understand, help you to grow. And in verses 26 and 27, Paul elaborates on his stewardship of the Word. Let me read those verses for us. He says, concerning the Word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among you, among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see that word there twice, the word mystery. Okay? It's a Greek word, mysterion. Okay? We just kind of transliterated that over mystery. It's just something that has been secret, something that was not known. And so Paul here has been entrusted with revelation from God that was not previously known. The Old Testament didn't teach us. It doesn't teach us about the church. The Old Testament doesn't explicitly teach us about Christ in you, hope of glory. And if you go through your New Testament and look for the appearance of that word mystery, you'll see some other things that it relates to that are things that we might consider New Testament truth. Things that God revealed after Christ had died and rose again and was resurrected and now through the apostles instructed about what it means to live as a Christian. And so Paul says, I've been entrusted with the mystery, with this revelation, and I've shared it with you, and I am sharing it with you. And part and parcel of that is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I think Paul uses that word mystery for a second reason. You remember he was combating some false teachers there in Colossae. And they had kind of approached things from the standpoint of many of the mystery religions of that day. Now, they were still speaking of Christ and speaking of the Christian life, but they kind of would talk about, the secrets that you have to have and certain initiation into certain avenues of knowledge that not everybody knows, and they're only for the spiritually enlightened. And you need those things to really fully live the Christian life. And Paul is telling them that's not so. The only mystery you need to know is Jesus Christ and Him crucified, risen, and coming again, and He lives in you. And that's everything that you need for life and godliness if you will just understand the truths of the gospel of Christ and what that means. And there's no secrets, and there's no mysteries that you haven't heard yet. All of those things have been and are being declared unto you. And they're a mystery in the sense that they're not in the Old Testament, but they're not a mystery to us now. They're clearly declared revelation of God about Jesus and His ministry. Paul says, you have all the secrets you need. Nothing more is needed. Verse 28 then elaborates on how the preaching of Christ will enable each believer to grow. Look at verse 28. He says, whom, okay, speaking of Christ in you, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Okay, so what's the heart of Paul's ministry? It's preaching Christ. And who is he preaching to? Everyone. Right? He's not withholding the truth from anyone who will listen. It says every man in there three times. And he's emphasizing that, you know what? The truth about Jesus isn't just for the initiated. It's just not for those who have arrived. It's not for those who have discovered some spiritual secret. It's for every man. And we're proclaiming that truth and teaching that truth to everyone who's willing to listen. And all of you in the church in Colossae, and all of you in the church here in Downers Grove, we have in the revealed Word of God all that we need to live for God. All that we need to know to be saved. All that we need to know to walk with God, to live for Him, to serve Him, and to minister. And what's he preaching? He's preaching the whole counsel of God. He's not withholding any of the truth. He's doing it in all wisdom. And what's his goal, his purpose? To present every man perfect. Now, perfect here is the word that means fully mature, fully grown. And that's why I just chose to say that, Paul's purpose for ministry is to make the Word of God fully known, that the people of God may become fully grown. Okay? That's his point, is to present all of God's Word fully and clearly and understandably. in the power of the Holy Spirit, so that as people believe that truth and allow God to apply it in their lives, then they will grow and they will mature to full maturity, and then they'll be presented one day before the Lord as a mature believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And folks, that's my desire for you as your pastor. That's my desire for me as a pastor, to make the Word of God fully known, so that together we will all grow fully to the mature people God would have us to be. So we've seen the privilege of ministry. Despite the difficulties you'll encounter, God wants you to be a joyful servant and a faithful steward in the ministry He's called you to. The purpose of ministry, to make the Word of God fully known so that the people of God will be fully grown. And then finally, the power for ministry. Verse 29 says, "Whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily." Paul says, unto this purpose, okay, for this purpose of making the Word of God fully known so that the people of God will be fully grown, for that purpose I labor. That's a Greek word suggesting toiling to the point of exhaustion. It's elsewhere used to refer to the weariness that comes to one who has literally taken a beating, okay, a physical beating, and just how that just wears them down. And Paul says that I'm so committed to the ministry God has given to me and to the purpose that is set before me that I just labor until I can't labor anymore. And the next word is even stronger. It's the word striving. It's a word used to describe the effort expended by a wrestler. And in those days, they would wrestle often unto the death. It's the Greek word agonizomai, the idea of agonizing. Now, believe it or not, this trim figure before you once did wrestle. Spent a little bit of time doing that. And when I was in high school, wrestling matches were 3 2-minute periods. That doesn't sound very long. Okay? But let me tell you, you can be awfully exhausted at the end of 3 2-minute periods. And at the Naval Academy, we had to do boxing. Okay? So we did boxing. That's another one of those agonizingly tiring things. Now, I had a blessing. My partner, okay, I was short and skinny. And they kind of matched us up by weight. And my partner was tall and skinny, really tall and really skinny. I mean, so skinny he could hardly keep the gloves up. So I survived boxing okay, not because I was particularly skilled, but because I did not have a particularly challenging adversary. But there were some guys, I was so glad that I was not matched up with them. Because, I mean, they would just wear people out. You know, and when you're engaged, and that's the kind of thing that Paul speaks of here. He says he is so committed to the ministry God has given him that he is just worn out like one who has been in mortal combat for his life in doing the work of the ministry. So taken together, these words suggest the tireless and exhausting effort Paul invested in order to preach and to shepherd. 1 Thessalonians 2:9 says this, "Ye remember, brethren, our labor," okay, that's that word about toiling to the point of exhaustion, "and our travail," that's a different word, "working to the point of pain, for laboring," working productively, okay, so several words here, "laboring, working productively night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God." So Paul says he labored to the point of exhaustion. He labored to the point of physical pain. He labored productively and tirelessly and in an agonizing way, as if he was struggling for his life, that he would preach all the Word of God so that God's people would grow. That was his heart. Let me give you some illustration from some of the commentators. Luther's biographers tell us that oftentimes Luther literally fell into bed, pretty much being asleep by the time his head hit the pillow, so to speak. On at least one occasion, D.L. Moody's prayer as he went to bed was this, "Lord, I'm tired. Amen." Okay. John Wesley rode 60 to 70 miles many days of his life and typically preached about 3 times a day, even on days when he was riding for many miles. Alexander McLaren would put on workman's boots in his study to remind him why he was there. G. Campbell Morgan kept a newspaper clipping for some 20 years entitled "Sheer Hard Work." It read this way, "What is true of the minister is what is true of every man who bears the name of Christ. We have not begun to touch the great business of salvation when we have sung 'Rescue the Perishing, Care for the Dying.' We have not entered into the business of evangelizing the city or world until we have put our own lives into the business, our own physical endeavors inspired by spiritual devotion." You know, folks, God wants us to labor for the cause of Christ. He wants us to serve, to minister, and to do so fervently and earnestly and sacrificially. But that said, the text also lets us know that though Paul ministered to the point of exhaustion, he didn't rely just on his own strength. And we're nearly done here. Paul was striving according to Christ's working. Okay, that's the Greek word energeia, kind of like our word energy. God's supernatural enabling. And he said, striving according to Christ's working, which worketh, similar word, energeo, okay, which works effectively, which energizes in me mightily. And the word mightily is a word that we're all pretty familiar with, dunamis, right? We get dynamite from it, you know, just that explosive power, that power of ability that God gives. So Paul says this, he says, I labored to the point of exhaustion. But you know what? Many things were accomplished because the strength, it wasn't just a matter, if it had ended when I got exhausted, not much would have been done. But God enabled me. He energized me. He motivated me. He gave me the power in order to be able to labor and serve and agonize and give and go and preach and shepherd and all of those things. And really, folks, it is kind of that twofold balance of we ought not be lazy about the ministry. We ought to be committed to the ministry God has given. We ought to be willing to sacrifice and willing to get tired once in a while and get up early once in a while. And many of you do those things faithfully and regularly. But at the same token, it's not man's ministry. It's God's ministry. And so we need to do it in His power, in dependence and trust on God's Holy Spirit and on the spiritual energy and the enabling that He promises us. If we're going forth in His name, and if our heart is not to glorify ourselves but to glorify Him, God is going to enable us to do amazing things. But He needs us to go. He needs us to be faithful. He needs us to serve. His desire for us, folks, is that we would jump in, that we'd trust Him, that we would serve joyfully and faithfully. Earlier in this message, I suggested that everyone is called to be involved in the work of the ministry. Okay, and just by way of conclusion here, if you're reluctant to respond to that, I'm going to just go ahead out on a limb and step on your toes a little bit, okay? So you just listen to these thoughts. Folks, if you are watching TV every day, you are not too busy to serve, okay? If you're young people, if you are playing video games for hours every day, you are not too busy to serve. If you're playing lots of golf or softball or tennis or croquet or badminton or pitching horseshoes or whatever it is, and you're just doing that regularly and consistently, you know what, folks? You're not too busy to serve. If you're sleeping late on a regular basis, you're not too busy to serve. If you have a hobby that gets daily attention, if you meet regularly with people for social events or activities, if you've read War and Peace in the last week, okay, whatever else it may be, you're not too busy to serve. And we allow things that aren't necessarily inherently bad to crowd out opportunities to serve the Lord. And we say, I'm too busy. We need to really take stock of, you know, what are we busy about? And what are our priorities? Not saying there's no place for those other things. But what I am saying is this. If those things are leaving no place for ministry, then something is wrong. Okay, so we ought to evaluate our lives. And we ought to realize that God has a particular ministry for each and every one of us. And He wants us to serve joyfully. And He wants us to serve faithfully. And He wants us to stick by it even though there might be some suffering and some opposition. And our purpose is to see God's Word spread and to see God's people grow and to see unbelieving folks come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ because of what Christ has done. And He will enable us if we will be willing to take that step and labor and serve. And let me say this, folks. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. It'll be worth it all before that. It'll be worth it all, especially, and we'll have no second thoughts, no doubts, when we see the Lord. Folks, don't throw away the opportunity to hear Him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Let's bow for prayer. Father, with